I hope you all greeted one another with a holy fist bump this morning as you came in. If I'm not at the door shaking hands at the end of the service, you know why. If you could turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, chapter 1. We're going to continue in our study here as we see Paul's instructions to this pastor on the island of Crete. Something I read this week asked a couple of questions. It says, do you think of yourself as a spiritual she-bear who is called by God to protect her cubs? A spiritual physician who must diagnose doctrinal cancer and remove it from the body to ensure its health and life? A spiritual detective who through careful investigation must detect spiritual evidence of a spiritual crime already in progress? Now, the Bible is filled with concern for false teaching and its danger to the people of God. In fact, we just read this week, if you're reading along in the book of Matthew, Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There's a great concern in Scripture for truth, as opposed to error, of course, for doctrinal purity in the church. And one of the things you'll find interesting, I think, if you have heard about the Christian history class, the class on the history of the church that's starting in March, you'll learn that the church has had to deal with these issues of doctrinal purity from its very beginning. And it's been a very important issue for the church from the very start, and it will be until Jesus comes again. One of the important things also to recognize is that there are very critical issues of doctrine that in order to be orthodox or true to the scriptures in our Christian faith, there are some doctrines that we absolutely must hold true. And I would say, for example, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's been the one that's been under attack since the church was first founded the most. The doctrine of the Trinity, the authority of Scripture. Some of those things are doctrinal issues we would consider hills to die on. There are also a number of various opinions and interpretations of various other doctrines that are not necessarily hills to die on. And the important thing for us as believers is to know the difference, to know what things are essential to our faith, to the teaching of Scripture, and what things we can have charity with one another with that are not essential. But today, what Paul is dealing with Titus are of some very serious issues that he's concerned that Titus is going to face, and the importance of understanding how to combat false teaching. If you want to join me, I want to read this section that we're in today before we get into the outline again. And this is Titus chapter 1. We're going to read verses 10 through 16. Titus 1, starting at verse 10. And this is after, in the start of the chapter, Paul had given instructions on what an overseer or an elder is to be characterized by. And then he goes on here in verse 10 by saying, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Obviously, Paul is writing to his protege Titus here with great concern over what the church and the churches on the island of Crete are going to be facing as it comes to these false teachers. Another person I read this week said, God has called us as ministers of the gospel. And that doesn't just mean me, that means us, those who believe in Jesus Christ. We are all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has called us to a ministry of reconciliation, and he has also called us to a ministry of rebuke. He's called us to a ministry of comfort. He's also called us to a ministry of confrontation. Here in Titus 1, the focus is on the rebuke and the confrontation. And as I was studying this week, and as I preach this even now, I'm preaching to myself before I'm preaching to you. This is an area that is a weakness of mine and a very serious challenge of mine. So I was being ministered to, I was being rebuked myself this week as I studied, and I was being confronted myself. And I'll just share with you some of the things that the Lord shared with me. But Paul here is addressing those who need to be stopped in their tracks, those whose mouths need to be muzzled. Now, that's a pretty serious thing that Paul's talking about here. And he describes these false teachers as divisive, deceived, and defiled. That reminds me of the announcer on the radio for the Portland Trailblazers. Whenever the opposing team, their coach has to call a timeout, he uses these three words to describe how their coach is feeling. And I can't remember all of them now, but they always start with the same letter. And it's always really funny. He's befuddled, he's beguiled, and all of these things. Paul is saying similar to what the Portland Trailblazer announcer is saying about these false teachers. They are divisive, they are deceived, and they are defiled. And he's teaching here that we cannot ignore them, and we have to confront them. So number one in your outline here, Paul gives the instruction to silence the deceivers. Silence the deceivers. Look at verse 10 and 11. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're upsetting whole families because often when a church would often meet in a home, the leader of the home was the father, and he would often guide the entire family in the things of spiritual matters. And so if the father was being led astray by false teaching, then often the entire family would be led astray as well. And that is still true today. And entire families are often being led astray. And that's why we have a passion to teach entire families how to follow the Lord Jesus in truth. John Stott says, Paul describes these as many who are insubordinate. Unlike the faithful overseers that he described at the start of the chapter, who are to hold firm to the trustworthy word, the false teachers refuse to submit to it. So he describes those who are the leaders in the church as holding firm to the word of God. And then he describes these false teachers as those who refuse to submit to God's word, to God's authority. And that's what he means by this word insubordinate. And then he says they're empty talkers. And that phrase means someone who is a purveyor of fruitless talk, of empty talk, of meaningless words, of things that lack a health-giving substance. They lack anything beneficial for the fruitfulness and the spiritual lives of people. So he says they're empty talkers. And then worse than that, he says they're deceivers. Not only does their talk fail to edify, it actively leads people astray. And so Paul has great concern that this pastor, Titus, would make sure that the churches understand how to deal with this very serious spiritual cancer, as it were. I read something from a pastor named Danny Aiken this week about this. He says, in the situation in Crete, the peddlers of theological pornography were Judaizers who offered a Jesus plus theology, which is always a minus Jesus theology. And so what they were usually teaching was, yes, Jesus is the way to salvation, but you must first also be circumcised and follow all of the Jewish rituals and rites, plus believe in Jesus, and then you're okay. And so this one writer here says it's a Jesus plus theology, which is always a minus Jesus theology. Our faith is in Christ alone. Christ alone for our justification. One writer says, add to Christ and you subtract Christ. This is the spiritual mathematics of these masters of deception. And this was true in the first century on the island of Crete. It's true in the 21st century in America and around the world. These people are corrupted in their own thinking. They corrupt the thinking of others. And then, like I said, upset whole families. Whole families. Another writer said, like a fast-spreading cancer, they do not infect one, but many. Like a fast-spreading cancer. Propagators of a man-centered message and a what can I do for myself kind of gospel. They deflect the focus off of Christ and what he has done for us and off of the adoration and the worship of him and bring the focus to ourselves, to what we can do, to what we can accomplish, to how we can please God and how we can impress people. The beauty and the greatness of Jesus is at best ignored and at worst denied. This is why I believe Paul says they must be silenced. They must be silenced. Why? They are ruining the unity of the church. They are upsetting the witness in the community. And ultimately, they are disturbing the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Paul would refer to him in chapter 2. And so then in verse 11, he says they must be silent since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Apparently, Paul wasn't only concerned that they were teaching the wrong things, but they were teaching with the wrong motives. And there's a lot of that that goes on today as well. Paul said the same thing to Timothy in his letter to that young pastor, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, some very similar words. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, an unhealthy craving for controversy. And for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And he goes on to say, godliness is a means of great gain with contentment. But here he's talking about both to Timothy and to Titus, the fact that these false teachers are poisoning, potentially poisoning entire families, potentially poisoning entire churches with false teaching. And also they're doing it for false motives. They want to indulge themselves as a result of what they're teaching. This is the theology of the prosperity preachers today. That unfortunate heresy has taken hold greatly in Latin America, but it's started, I think, here in America. There's one pastor, I hate to use the word pastor for him, one false teacher in Atlanta. His name's Creflo Dollar. His last name's appropriate because that's all he talks about. He says, you're a fool for Christ, so you might as well be a rich fool. You're a fool for Christ, so you might as well be a rich fool. And there are all kinds of others. All you have to do is turn on some Christian television channels in the middle of the night, and you'll find all kinds of nonsense being purveyed. And most of the time, what they're talking about is plant your seeds of faith by sending me lots of money. And they're doing it for shameful gain. Their false teaching is destructive, and their false motives are destructive as well. There's a preacher of a mega church in Houston that I won't name, but you probably know who he is, that disturbs me every time I hear him open his mouth. We need to be careful whom we label as heretics, but we also need to be discerning to understand when we hear it, what it is that's being taught and how far it is from the scripture. We need to know the real thing so well, as I've said numerous times, so that we recognize a counterfeit when we hear it, when we see it. Especially those of us who have responsibility of leadership in our homes or in the church. So we need to silence those. Number two, rebuke the liars. Rebuke the liars. Verses 12 through 14. Paul says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's not very flattering. This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Paul here quotes one of the Cretans, someone from Crete. Most scholars think that this was probably Epimenides, who was a poet on the island of Crete. I think that this is also, this statement here comes from the same work that this Epimenides wrote that Paul quotes in Acts chapter 17, where he's talking to the men of Athens, and he quotes this poet, he says, who said, for in him we live and move and have our being. And I believe this is from that same work. A number of scholars think this is from that same thing that he wrote. So Paul takes something that's written by someone who's not a believer, but who would, the people who he's speaking to would relate to and understand. And he takes the truth out of what they have said and uses it for good. And so he's not necessarily advocating that everything that Epimenides ever said was accurate or scripture, not in any way. But he's saying, look, one of your own poets, one of your own prophets said this, and he was right. And here what he's saying that Epimenides was right about was about Cretans, those on the island of Crete. Of course, this doesn't refer to every single person that lived on the island, but their reputation as a whole was that they were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And sometimes you hear the reputation that Americans are getting around the world, and you wonder if that would be the description of us at times. And he goes on, Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. There's a wonderful balance in how we engage in the ministry of confrontation. Here, Paul tells him to rebuke them sharply. He was addressing a church that maybe had been lax and maybe had been hesitant to deal with the crisis of the false teaching that was there. Paul is firm in his instruction to Titus here. He doesn't beat around the bush or water anything down. One commentator says, as a surgeon cuts away diseased and infectious tissue that threatens the health of the body, we must cut away this toxic teaching. And so it's very similar to the work that a surgeon does on a body to take the disease out. It's a painful process, but it's necessary for the long-term health, isn't it? What is our goal in performing this spiritual surgery? According to Paul, it's pastoral. It's redemptive. He wants good to come from this confrontation. It is so that those who are self-deceived and those who are deceiving others, he says, may be sound in the faith. So that they may be sound in the faith. That's his goal. That he would, that Titus would rebuke those who are perpetrating this falsehood, so that the end result would be that they would be sound in the faith. That is, that they would understand the truth well. That they would no longer be believing false doctrine and leading other people astray. We operate to liberate those who are trapped in spiritual bondage, malnutrition as it is, as it were. We confront, but we confront in love. We love them enough to point out their error and with the hope of their recovery and to their spiritual health and vitality. So Paul is giving Titus here a very significant instruction that he is to rebuke, but there's a reason for the rebuke. Not out of mean-spiritedness or not out of pride, but out of the goal of making them sound in the faith. And that's a very noble goal. Paul readily saw there was a gangrene from these teachings, these Jewish myths he mentions here, and commands of people. Remember, Jesus had to deal with Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, and he rebuked them for their man-made rules. The burdens that they laid on people that actually were not from God, but were from themselves, made up themselves. And he sees the danger in that. And Paul recognized how important it was for the church to recognize the danger of man-made rules. Now, it's obviously essential that we obey God-made rules. that we follow the teachings of Scripture and that we are walking in obedience to our master. But there are a lot of man-made rules and regulations that come into churches and come onto the religious scene. And Paul here is speaking against those. He talks about their Jewish myths and commands of men. Religious speculations that go beyond Scripture or against Scripture. Rules and regulations that add our works to grace are man-centered rather than Christ-centered. They're humanistic rather than Christocentric. Paul says we need to confront and denounce them for the lies that they are. John Stott says, we note the positive purpose of all truly Christian rebuke. Paul's aim was not to humiliate the Cretans for being gullible, but to rescue them from error in order to establish them in the truth. His goal was to rescue them and establish them in the truth. So he says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Again, Paul spoke to Timothy something very similar. In 1 Timothy 5:20, he says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And those of us that are parents know that rebuking someone is never an easy thing or not an enjoyable thing, but often a necessary thing. And while it might not be comfortable for the rebuker or the rebukee, I don't think that's a word, but let's pretend it is. It's not comfortable for anybody, but it's necessary, isn't it? A coach has to rebuke his players when they're going astray, when they're doing things wrong. A pastor has to rebuke his flock at times when they're going astray. Here, Paul is specifically concerned with those who are spreading falsehood throughout the church. And Paul says to Titus, you must rebuke them. And then number three here on your outline is beware the defiled. Beware the defiled. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians that the reason for equipping the saints is so that they would be prepared for good works that God's prepared for them to do. Here he says, these who are denying the faith by their defilement, by their false teaching, they are unfit for any good work. When you walked in today, we were concerned about your hands being pure, right? We were concerned about the spread of germs and the concern about our physical health. In a very similar way, Paul here is very concerned about the spiritual health of the people in the church, that they would not be spreading germs, so to speak, of falsehood to one another, that they would be pure. Paul identifies here fallen humanity's fundamental problem as a corrupted heart with distorted desires. Emphasizing ritual purity and food laws and external conformity to the law is what the Judaizers were known for. The outward appearance of being religious is what those of the circumcision party that Paul's referring to here, that's what they were known for. Their emphasis on these outward performances of rituals and things that made them look religious in the sight of people. But those things do nothing to address the real issue, which is the matter of the heart, which is what the gospel is intended to penetrate, the transformation of the heart. And Jesus says it's from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. I think it was yesterday we read about a make a tree bad and you'll find bad fruit, right? A good tree will bear good fruit. It's what takes place on the inside is what will be born on the outside. And that's the message of Christ. That's the message of the gospel, that his grace comes into our lives and transforms us from the inside out. But religion is always trying to look like we're conformed from the outside in. And that's a dangerous spiritual disease that can very easily get spread in churches and in homes. And we need to beware that kind of defilement. He says, to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. That is, trying to coerce a sinful heart into godly behavior doesn't work. It doesn't make it pure. One Bible that I have, a study Bible, says the external conformity urged by the legalizers merely papers over hearts of idolatry. That is, seeking to gain God's benefits by human efforts. Even worse, those with defiled hearts will try to use religion, religious activities and so forth, for their own ends, using religious accomplishments for self-justification or for self-indulgence. Such religion, as Paul is saying here, for all of its lofty appearance, is empty and deceptive. Empty and deceptive. Ironically, the false teachers share a fundamental union with the licentious. The legalizers share something in common with those who are licentious. That is, those who think that there should be no rules. And that they both live in the flesh and they both live by the flesh rather than through hope in God's grace. It is not only that inward and spiritual purity is the most important thing. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. But once we have been made clean inwardly, Jesus said, everything is clean for you. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 11, 37 through 41. This is an interesting event in Christ's ministry. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. We know Jesus was accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Here he was eating with a Pharisee who thought he wasn't a sinner. Verse 38 of Luke 11, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. How dare he sit down to eat and he didn't use any disinfectant on his hands. In verse 39, and the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools. There's Jesus trying to win friends and influence people, right? You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Everything is clean for you. Jesus addressed that Pharisee with the very important point that you are so concerned with your outward behavior and your looks, your appearance on the outside and how clean you are on the outside, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Remember, he also referred to them as whitewashed tombs. That's a pretty devastating picture. A tomb that looks really nice on the outside, but inside what's it full of? Death. Dead men's bones. And Jesus says, that's what you are. If your concern is only for the external, for the religious, for the appearance sake, Jesus says it's the heart that he is after. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from London, said he gave a fitting conclusion to the ultimate aim of the ministry of confrontation. And this is kind of a lengthy quote, but it's all so good. I couldn't leave any of it out. Provided we are obliged to come to the conclusion that our minds are not pure, we need not end there, for there are means by which they may be made so. In other words, if we know our minds aren't pure, we can have our mind made pure by going to Christ and his grace. He says, glory be to God, if my mind and conscience are defiled, they need not always be so. There is cleansing. I cannot effect it for myself, nor can any outward forms do it. But God has set forth Christ to be a Savior, and he shall save his people from their sins, from their sinfulness too. And whoever believes in Christ Jesus, that is, trusts in him, there is already in him the beginning of purity. God, the Holy Spirit, will give him more and more of the likeness of Christ. For he that believes shall be saved from sin, from indwelling sin, from all sin, from the power as well as from the guilt of it. Faith will cleanse him, applying to him the precious blood and the water which flows from the side of Christ. Faith will, by the Holy Spirit's power, become a cleansing as well as a saving grace. God grant it to us, and may we all be among the pure unto whom all things shall be pure. End quote. What a great, great truth that our faith in Jesus Christ will become an instrument of cleansing for us from the inside out. If we come to a place where we recognize that we are those who are impure, that we are those who are defiled, that we can be cleansed through the blood of the Lamb. The ministry of confrontation is not easy, but it is essential. When the integrity of the gospel is at stake, we cannot run and hide. We must stand and fight. Armed with truth, motivated by love, clothed with a pure life, we can engage the enemy and rescue the captive. Observing this warning in Jude and the exhortation as well. Jude, verse 23, he said, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Truth matters. If we learn anything from Paul here, truth is important. It's vital to the church. And remember, especially what Jesus said in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the truth that sets us free. It's the false teaching that enslaves, and we need to be on guard against that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth that sets us free, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, there are so many falsehoods being perpetrated in our world today, even among churches, even among believers, supposedly, who want to distort the truth. Many who are perpetrating a false gospel, many who are adding a works-based righteousness, many who are saying there are many paths to the same place. No, Lord, we know that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you that this church is founded on the truth of Christ and your word, and we pray that we will never stray. And Lord, when we find any kind of false teaching, may we be quick to rebuke it. May we beware of the defiled, Lord. May we silence any that are spreading a false gospel in our midst. May we protect our church. May we protect our homes. May we know the truth of Scripture well enough to recognize when we hear something that's false. And help us, Lord, to teach one another, to teach our children and our grandchildren, to teach them the one true and living God, the one way to heaven, and that they too would recognize any falsehood that's being fed to them. Father, thank you for the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiving us and setting us free by your truth. And Father, if there's anyone here today who has not yet come to that place of decision where they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved from their sin, that today might be a day that they would do that, Father, that you would place it upon their heart that they need to repent and turn to you for their salvation, that they would understand that you alone, Lord Jesus, are the truth, and they need you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll fill us with great wisdom and with your Holy Spirit as we understand it. Lord, that we would be pure in doctrine and in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.